and had all the habits and the attitudes of a so-called healthy American male. But then at the age of about 20, 21, I joined the Krishna Consciousness Movement, and shortly thereafter, I went to India. And then for the last, I guess, 26 years, I've been living in India. I guess in terms of physical difference, Canada is a very cold country, and India is a very hot country, so I had to adjust to that. I didn't find it too difficult, but what was a greater difference was the difference in culture. And I actually found a difference. Just I didn't travel to India immediately, but I came first to Europe. And if America was running at 100 miles an hour, Europe was running at 75 miles an hour. And, of course, India was running at about 25 miles an hour. So just in terms of pace of life and heritage and depth of culture, there was even a difference between Europe and America. Of course, what to speak of India. I suppose that a famous quotation from Mark Twain. Is it Mark Twain? East is east, and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, and ere they do, ne'er again to part. Who's that? Was that Mark Twain? No. Yeah, Mark Twain. Anyway, you can look up the quote. I certainly found that there were many, many differences between my attitude towards life and someone born in India. Some of the superficial differences were that Westerners tend to be very shallow, in the sense that their emotions and their feelings are all on the surface. In computer language, there is a term, WYSIWYG, W-Y-S-I-W-I-G or something. What you see is what you get. In other words, Westerners, again, they tend to be very external. Whereas Indians are often very internal people. Asians in general, and Indians in particular, are often very introspective about life. They don't react to different external stimuli. I know Americans, they're very reactive. Whatever happens to them, you immediately get a response. Either they're happy or they're unhappy, they're joyful or they're angry or whatever. Whereas Indians tend to be much less reactive. They, of course, have a very long tradition of spiritual culture. America has a 200-year history period. What to speak of spiritual culture, they're only 200 years old altogether. Whereas India goes back thousands and thousands of years. at least in many parts of the world, people know that if you want to get a degree in computer technology, then you will save up your money and go to a good university in America like MIT or Princeton or Harvard or Yale. But similarly, many people in the world will admit that if you want to study spiritual knowledge and culture, then India is the country to go to. A lot of people see India, and I mean, I've been there many, many years, and I've seen many Westerners come to India as tourists, and I've seen their reaction to the simple lifestyle that most Indians lead. Especially Americans. Americans tend to be very proud and very arrogant about their material opulence and their superpower status, etc., and their kind of being global policemen and, you know, giving charity all over the world. And, you know, they are often kind of arrogant. And I see them come to India and they see that Indians are, relatively speaking, poor. And they're shocked at this and, you know, how can these people live in this way? So one interesting thing that I've noticed is that it's not by force of circumstance necessarily that Indians tend to live simply without a lot of material conveniences. And the proof of that is that today half of the employees in IBM or Intel or any major computer company are Indians. Many of the world's largest computer manufacturers and even computer programming companies now understand and are moving towards establishing a base in India, because Indians are very good computer programmers and they're very, very intelligent people. So it's not that they couldn't have developed material life on a grander scale, but they actually have chosen not to. And I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that they have a very strong belief in God, and they have a very deep perception that this world is temporary, so why invest a lot of energy to make a dream which won't last very beautiful? If you're going, now I have to go from Rijeka to Zagreb. So it's about a 3-hour drive. So I could purchase a television set and maybe a refrigerator to put in the car, and, you know, maybe we could get curtains and, you know, spend a lot of money to fix the car up, but what's the use? I'm getting down in 3 hours. More important is where I'm going to stay, at the beautiful Hare Krishna temple in Zagreb. So why should I, you know, waste my energy and money on a temporary journey? So most Indians would see life like that, as a temporary journey in the face of eternal life. So they invest a lot of their intelligence and energy in trying to understand the soul. Now, modern day India, of course, is changing very quickly, thanks to television, thanks to McDonald's and Coca-Cola. What the foreign invaders such as the British or the French or the Spanish couldn't do to change Indian culture, television is doing. So I'm sorry to say that, but I found that because they have a very deep belief in God, they tend to be very, very friendly and hospitable people, whereas in America you find people very defensive. You find people very afraid to share their resources with others for fear that they will get exploited, or for fear that there won't be enough to go around. You know, this kind of a scarcity mentality. Whereas in India, people will welcome a guest in their house just like a god or goddess or something like that. They'll, you know, they'll go out of their way to be hospitable. I have seen that due to their upbringing and their training, Indians find it very easy to follow our devotional principles. And for me, that was the most pleasing aspect of living in India, was that I also, it made it easier for me in my own spiritual vows, because although a relatively poor country in terms of material things, the spiritual atmosphere far compensated for the lack of material things, for the fact that telephones didn't work very well, or the fact that the ambassador car, everything about it makes a noise except for the horn. You know, that you get used to those things, but the fact that you don't find very much divorce there, or the fact that you know, in the villages, people don't get cancer, there's no pollution, you know, they the kids actually are obedient and respectful, and they don't take drugs, and you know, you begin to wonder who's more advanced. It depends on what you want from your civilization: advancement in ignorance, or, you know, backwardness in ignorance but forwardness in spiritual life. If you ask me, I would choose simple living and high thinking rather than high living and no thinking. And as far as the ladies in India, I found in respectable families, and in, of course, there's abuse everywhere in the world of one type or another towards women and towards backward, or like, for example, America's so proud of its human rights crusade, but I don't think there's a more abused race in the world than the blacks. In America, their apartheid is right there in America, social and economic apartheid. So, you know, these things are there everywhere in the world, and India has some problems, but in terms of women, women are actually highly respected for playing their role, their natural role as mothers and as leaders of the household. one of my best friends in India. His whole family were very aristocratic, and his wife was the daughter of one of the wealthiest men in India, and he was also a very good businessman. But he would go to the office, and at the office he was the manager, he was in charge. But at the house, she was in charge of managing all the servants, managing all the cooks, managing all the other ladies, and she was very expert and powerful lady. But in public, in front of her husband, she would play a role. She would play a game. They played a social game, and she would serve her husband. And she chose to do that. It's not that she couldn't have done something else. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare go. Good boy. Go Vardhan. Go Vardhan. I love that.
Yeah.
We were jogging today, and everybody I met, I said, Govardhan. They'd say, Govardhan.
Yeah,
and I'd say, Haribo. They'd say something like Haribo. So, there was an interesting thing that happened many years ago. There was one lady named Germaine Greer. I don't know if you've heard of her. She's a very famous British, I believe. I'm not sure. She was a strong feminist, at least ostensibly, externally she was. But at one point she made a trip to India, and I guess she was on a crusade to help Indian women. But she lived in the villages, and she saw that the women were actually protected. No, there was no question of anyone chasing after women or sexually abusing them or anything like that. If anybody in the village at all even made any bad remarks towards a woman, they would be beaten and thrown out of the village. They were very, very strict about treatment of ladies, and also about the chastity of women. They also wanted their women to be very chaste and pure. There was no question of divorce. Marriage was for life. Even there were problems and fights, but there was no question of ever leaving a woman unprotected or abandoning children or anything like that. It just wasn't an option. And she found that the men and women would both go out in the fields to work in the fields, the ladies in their own section of the fields and the men in their own section. They both work hard. And she found that the ladies had their own society within society, and ladies were in charge, and that the men had their own society. But there was never any artificial competition, and there was good understanding and respect. Again, as I have said, in every situation you'll find exceptions to the rule and abuse of the rules. But in general, she was very impressed, and so much so that she went back to England and wrote a book on the value of family life. And a good portion of that was based upon impressions which she got in India.
In the kids.
Huh?
In the kids.
Oh. We very much value the importance, or we place a great deal of importance on educating our children. And we received a lot of instructions from our spiritual master how children should be educated, even from early childhood. The emphasis is not upon giving children a lot of facts and figures to memorize, but the emphasis is on character building and on training in moral values, etc. It has been our experience that our children, if they later on go to college, because of their superior training and character, they can acquire any skills they need in technology or in any other field. And really the important thing to give children in early schooling is character training. So we emphasize that. We obviously expose our children to the world through our own scriptural paradigm of the world. And as parents or as guardians of these children, we feel that it is our moral duty to do that. Our children are not forced to live with us later on, but while they are under our shelter, while they're being raised by us, we want to expose them to the best thing that we know, and we would be hypocrites if we did anything else. We do expose them to other religions. In fact, we don't even teach them that any particular religion is right or wrong, but rather we teach them that there are basic foundational principles to any religion, and that is what should be followed. We teach them about material civilization and what to expect from it. We take them on field trips to different museums and parks and etc. But we do not, for example, Hare Krishna, we don't give them an option to choose whether or not they would like to take drugs. We don't pass out heroin in the schools and say, now you try this and see whether you like it or not. We don't pass out condoms to the children and say, you know, try this and see whether you like it or not and choose for yourself. We tell our children that these things are not good for a healthy moral and spiritual society, and abstinence will make you happier. And we have a right to do that, and I see all around me, wherever I go in the world, in every major city, there's a huge problem with young people and drugs. So you tell me what is better, our way or the way that produces frustrated punk rockers and drug addicts and unhappy people. Hare Krishna. Govardhan. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Thank you for coming. Hare Krishna.
Importance of and the role of humor in spiritual life. Well, that's a pretty funny question. So I guess I should give a funny answer. Srila Prabhupada said that when a devotee is mature in Krishna consciousness, he becomes jolly. And the example of Srila Prabhupada is there. He was a very, very funny person. And he was always telling funny jokes and always making caricatures by sound and by different ways, different gestures to make the devotees laugh. Now, in a more philosophical explanation, I can say that we are engaging in devotional service, and in order to become perfect in our devotional service, it may take us a long time because we have many anarthas or unwanted bad habits in our heart, in our mind. And also in this Kali Yuga, the situation is not very conducive for practicing devotional service. So there are always many obstacles and many situations which make the difficult process of austerity even more difficult. So it will take time. Therefore, if you're not able to step back and look at material life and see how absurd everything is and have a good laugh once in a while or even regularly, then you'll dry up. You'll just become a dried out tomato. And then on another note, one of the best cures known for cancer is laughing therapy, or maybe many other diseases also. I mean, even without being funny, modern science is looking into the effects of laughing in its relation to disease. It's a fact that every medical discipline, every doctor will tell you that worry, stress, anxiety, these are some of the major causes of disease. People whose minds are free from anxiety generally get far less disease, or they're able to conquer or deal with any disease that they may get. So I think that it's important for devotees to be able to look at life in a light-hearted way. We should not take material nature very seriously. We should see our situation as ludicrous or absurd, how we're so foolishly attached to stool and urine and pus and mucus, blood and hair and skin. And it's really a joke. Now, we should be serious about our sadhana. We should be grave about our determination to become Krishna conscious. But in our dealing with other devotees, there's definitely a time for laughter and humor. And those who are preachers they should, if they're self-realized preachers, they should naturally be jolly. I don't trust someone who's very dry and morose and who can't just step back and have a good laugh. Srila Prabhupada went to America, and he was initially shocked by the degree to which Americans were immersed in passion and ignorance. He was very surprised how the force of Maya or Maya Devi had created such a grand trap. And especially Prabhupada, there's a story that he went to a particularly famous area of New York, which is the sin capital of sin in the Western world practically. And he went to a street called 42nd Street and 8th Avenue. It's in the middle of Manhattan. And there you find so many nightclubs, prostitute houses, homosexual theaters and bars and bright lights and just the core of ignorance and filth and dirt. And Prabhupada looked there and he just had a good laugh. And he thought, what a wonderful arrangement Maya has made here. She's really worked overtime to construct all of this, to trap people. So, whatever I'm telling you because of my own realization. I guess I could say I'm also a survivor after 28 years of devotional service. I'm a survivor. I've maintained my vows, I've maintained my sadhana. I'm still here today, and I can tell you that I couldn't have made it if I had been restricted in laughing. And so I'm telling you by experience, but if you speak to any of Prabhupada's servants like Hari Sori or Shruta Kirti or any of the others, or any of his secretaries like Tamal Krishna, Satsarup Maharaj, Brahmananda, they'll tell you that Prabhupada had a wonderful sense of humor, and he even played jokes sometimes. And it was just a wonderful, transcendental, jolly, happy person. And I think preachers need to promote that mood in their preaching. Not unduly. When it's a serious topic, we should be serious. And sometimes preaching, you need to start with a little humor to break the ice and finish up with a little hot sauce to bring home your point, to shock people a little into realization. There's a room for every type of mood, but for someone who doesn't see room for humor, I think they're a very funny, silly person. Some of the questions of the camp, how would I describe the audience? Well, as I looked around the camp, the majority of the participants appeared to be very young. And this was very exciting for me, because for a long time after Prabhupada's departure, we, especially after 1984, 85, when we had our own internal difficulties, which we survived, but we didn't see a whole lot of fresh new faces, and it became a little depressing. So looking in the camp and seeing so many bright-faced young people taking interest in Krishna consciousness was very encouraging. And what it made me think is that these young devotees have all been sent by Srila Prabhupada to help us, because we very much want to share with people the wonderful blessings that we received from Srila Prabhupada in so many forms, and we want to give those to the next generation and empower them to carry the torch of spiritual life, the torchlight of spiritual knowledge, the legacy which has been handed to us. We want to hand it to the next generation so that the revolution of love of God can go on expanding in this world. So it was a real pleasure to see so many young people taking interest. I guess the format of a tent was okay. I probably ideally would have liked to seen a little bit better arrangement for a more serious type of class. It was a little awkward in some ways. Of course, for my slideshow, the lighting was bad. And the ground wasn't so flat. And of course, it was only grass. Kind of bumpy. But other than that, it was, you know, people certainly appeared to be interested. I don't know about other speakers, but I didn't get any or many questions. I can only imagine that either everybody understood everything, or it was a little overwhelming for them and they didn't have a lot of time to digest it, or oh, I didn't teach them properly. I don't know what the answer was, but usually with this kind of material, there's always a lot of questions. Maybe the translation wasn't clear, I don't know. There's always a problem of someone coming from one culture and his mannerisms and ways of expressing things are foreign to the people that he's teaching to. I don't know if that was a problem. Maybe it's hard to say, because you know, you want to get a lot of preachers in. 5-6 days of inundation of so many seminars, etc., can be a real overload on the brain circuit. Maybe there should have been more, either, you know, smaller classes or more informal gatherings. The habits of effective Vaishnavas, we usually do with about 20 people or 30 people, and it can be very interactive, and of course it can take 3 full days or 4 days. So you can imagine trying to present the same material in only 4.5 hours. But it's nice. Okay, the question is that I was presenting a course which would have been beneficial for leaders. So if the leaders of the yatra were not very much present in the seminar, can the devotees and congregational people expect the kinds of evolution and development in cooperation and synergy and team building, etc., that they'd like to see in the yatra? And the answer is that I have been attending seminars in America just to get myself experienced with this type of material, simply because it's been well presented with very sophisticated manuals and workbooks, etc. And as I said, we teach that course over 3 or 4 days, and it's we've trained many leaders in ISKCON. We had a training workshop in Mayapur after the last festival for 3 days, and we had about 35 temple presidents, temple managers there from around India, Asia. I guess one of the biggest problems that people expressed at the seminars that I went to, and these were attended by some of the best employees of some of the biggest corporations in America. So one of the commonly expressed problems was getting the top management to buy into the solution, the approach to the problems of management and cooperation and team building, etc. They'll often bring the lower level managers and say, "Now, I want you all to get into this course. The teacher here today is going to give us some very good instructions, and I want you to know that all of you really need this." And then the leader would walk out. Whereas, in fact, we can see that even the leaders of ISKCON need training. I know I've been a leader of ISKCON since, you know, very early days. I've always been in charge of something, right from the day I walked into the temple. I was taking charge of something, or managing something, or organizing something, is my nature. But I never got any training, and especially when I first took over a temple, managing a small Sankirtan party or something, fine, you know, you can Lamaze your way through it, you can bluff your way through it, or you can get some kind of results, or intuitively you can learn something. But when you have to manage the lives of 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 people in your temple or your congregation or whatever, and you don't have any training at all, it seems absurd that we should have to make all the same mistakes that so many leaders in the past have made. It seems intelligent that we should be able to learn by hearing. An intelligent man can learn by hearing. So these courses that we're presenting are an opportunity for the leaders to learn. But even if they don't learn, in other words, the answer to the question what do we do about leaders not buying in was answered by the leadership center who was putting on the training, that you yourself can become a catalyst for change within your organization. And the best thing you can do is to be a good example and prepare yourself. Someone who is responsible or proactive, if you want to call it proactive, or if you want to call it self-responsible, he can learn to deal with all kinds of people, including managers and leaders. There's a book in America, a very popular book. Initially, I guess it was for secretaries, but in general, it's good for anyone. It's called How to Manage Your Boss. Have you heard of that book? Akura has that book. Okay, but there's a book called How to Manage Your Boss. Oh, he was talking about that book. Okay. Sometimes there is a need to allow people to work with whatever talents they have, and maybe they're short on the ability to deal with certain situations, or sometimes leaders are powerful but not always very expert. So Prabhupada said the king is good for the people and the people are good for the king, but the king is more important. So we need powerful people who will take responsibility and who will lead. And maybe they're not so well trained, so we have to be intelligent how to encourage them and inspire them and cooperate with them. And if we're an expert student of the habits of effective Vaishnavas, then we'll know how to deal with leaders, even if they're not trained. But of course, the best thing is, and we're working towards that, the best thing is that all of the leaders in ISKCON take some kind of management training. Prabhupada told Girar Swami, this is a nice story, Girar Swami was called by Srila Prabhupada in the middle of the night. Now, I don't know if you know Girar Swami, but he was from a very wealthy family, a Jewish family. His father offered him $2 million to leave ISKCON, and right in front of Prabhupada he did that. And of course Girar Swami told him, Father, you have so much money and you're not happy, but you expect me to believe that if I take your money I will become happy. Doesn't make sense. So Girar Swami was very smart like his father, but he was also very dear to Prabhupada, or he is very dear to Prabhupada. And so in one of his last days in this world, Srila Prabhupada called Girar Swami in the middle of the night, about 2 o'clock in the morning. And he asked Girar Swami, do you think that this movement will go on? And Girar Swami answered, yes, if the devotees are very sincere and chant their rounds very nicely and are Krishna conscious. And Prabhupada didn't even listen to his answer. But a few seconds later he said, intelligence and good management. And then he stopped there. So Girar Swami could understand that Srila Prabhupada was stressing on good management. And if you are to become good at anything, then you have to make an effort to develop, to become expert. You can't just wait for divine inspiration. But you actually have to go out and learn from successful people. Prabhupada told us to go to the Ramakrishna Mission and get their manual on management. He told us to go to the Catholic Church and learn from them. He told us to go to the temple in Tirupati and learn from them about their management. He wanted us to learn from different successful organizations and hopefully spiritual ones. So it's certainly would be nice if the leaders of ISKCON every few years would go for a course in management, just like big corporations do. They send their executives every few years for refresher courses and for retreats where they just go over management principles and training, etc. So I really think that ISKCON leaders should become expert and use those talents in Christian service, but they must develop the talents.